The custom is to pause a moment before beginning class to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of the priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to otherwise make any mental attitude adjustments required for concentration. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to appropriate within our souls your immutable word. It is our prayer that we would concentrate this evening, thus providing the Holy Spirit all that he requires in order to instruct us regarding these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been noting in our study several concepts having to do that principles that are going to lead to a study of what is known as the inscrutable question. This is a part of our faith rest drill study. We have now completed promises and rationales related to the angelic conflict. We're expanding on that as we move toward the inscrutable question. But first of all, we need to understand a principle, and that is what is called the redemption solution. So this evening we will undertake that study, because it is important to what will come later. The diagram on the board is redemption and forgiveness, and we'll reference the doctrines that are seen there. First of all, one of the 11 branches of systematic theology is soteriology, and that is the study of salvation. That primarily is all the doctrines you see on the board there above tetelestai and followed by faith alone and Christ alone. So let me put this word up on the board. S-O-T-E-R-I-A, soteria, and that is the word for salvation. And there is a branch of theology called soteriology. And of course, you know, ology means study, and there's the word that we just see here for salvation. So soteriology is the study of salvation. And there are at least five different doctrines that could be discussed with regard to that branch of theology. Five are going to be considered by us in our study: atonement, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, and forgiveness. Secondly, let's take up the first one on the list, which is atonement. This word is not a New Testament term. The Hebrew word is kafar. That's K-A-P-H-A-R, and it means literally to cover. In the Levitical sacrifices, animal blood covered the sins of the people in anticipation of the true sacrifice of the promised Messiah. The atonement of Christ means that he made the decision to become our substitutionary sacrifice. In other words, he took the place of the entire human race. Now, it is important to note the concept of atonement from the Jewish viewpoint. This would be pre-cross. Each individual is born in the slave market of sin. That's true of everyone since the first child born to Adam and Eve. And therefore, that person is born totally depraved and in need of a Savior. And that total depravity thus classifies them as separated from God. Now, once you get to the Jewish nation, and they've moved out into the Hornada, and in the Hornada, they are instructed by the law to build a tabernacle, and that tabernacle is to be the place for quite a number of rituals. And many of these rituals have to do with sacrifices of certain animals or birds. And as these things occur systematically, the people are able to deal with several aspects of their spiritual life, and one of them has to do with salvation. And there is the concept of how to deal with sin, and there is a concept for rebound, and all of these things are involved in these rituals. Now, with regard to the sins of the people, the question arises, how does an individual, how do groups of people like the Israelites deal with their sin prior to the cross? Because only when you get to the cross do you have the prom chip printout of all of history's personal sins imputed to Jesus Christ, and that's where they're judged. What about those people who lived and even died before the cross? How are these things managed and handled for them? Well, they're handled by a system called atonement. And the atonement actually means to cover. Now, let's take a look at as a sacrifice, for example. Up on the altar, we'll bring one of these animals. And the priest will come with a bowl. And you're laughing at my artwork. And he will put a bowl under the head of this animal and will slit its throat, and as the carotid and the heart functioning through the circulatory system pumps blood through the carotid artery, and since it's been slit, it therefore pours down into this collecting vessel down here. And then they are, for example, on the Day of Atonement, they would take that into the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies looks like this. You have the outer court, and then they come through the first veil, and the high priest has to then go through the second veil, which puts him in the Holy of Holies. This, by the way, would be Aaron. He could only go in there on the Day of Atonement. High priest could only go on Day of Atonement. And they bring the blood of this sacrificial animal all the way in to the Holy of Holies, and they stand before the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, therefore, looks much like this. You have angels on both sides looking down on the mercy seat. And this is the gold lid that sits on top of a gold-plated box called the Ark. And the Ark is made out of acacia wood, representing the true humanity of Christ. And the gold plating represents His undiminished deity. And up here represents the collecting point for this blood that is to be sprinkled. And so the high priest would sprinkle blood on this thing called the mercy seat. And then these angels looking down, cherubs, they have four wings. Get some more in there for them. And they would look down on this, expecting some kind of sacrificial offering that would take the place of the sins of the people, or would not take the place of them, but atone for them, is what I should have said. Now, as the angels look down, righteousness and justice are represented. That is the integrity of God. And when the blood appears, then righteousness and justice, the integrity of God, recognizes the fact that some animal, which is without spot, without blemish, and therefore representing the impeccability of the sacrifice, the animal has had its life taken from him, and that is represented by the blood. And the blood has been collected and brought to the mercy seat and sprinkled there as evidence that this innocent animal had given up his life for the people. All of that emblematic of the future atonement of Christ for the entire human race. And the concept of covering is the idea here. That's what atonement means. It covered the sins. It did not in any way do away with the sins. The sins were not done away with as far as the sacrifice of Christ was concerned until the cross, where they were all imputed to Him and judged. Therefore, up to the cross, sins were covered. And that is the concept of atonement. Now, Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice, and therefore John the Baptist looked at Him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so the atonement of Christ meant that He made the decision to become the substitutionary sacrifice for the entire human race. Decision to become a substitutionary sacrifice was the result of His unconditional love for the human race. Jesus Christ had to be a willing substitute. And in order to place Himself on the cross as the ultimate atonement, that meant that He had to make a decision to become that sacrifice, and He was motivated to get there by the fact He had unconditional love for the entire human race. Now, the next one we undertake to look at is that of propitiation. This refers to the work of Christ directed toward God. The work of Christ on the cross has several targets. There is the work of Christ directed toward God, the work of Christ directed toward mankind, and the work of Christ directed toward sin. All of the work of Christ is His atonement for us. So we note that aspect of his work called propitiation. It refers again to the work of Christ directed toward God. As our substitutionary sacrifice, Jesus Christ had to agree to receive the judgment of our sins, and God's righteousness and justice had to be satisfied with that judgment. In other words, quite a number of things had to go on there, and it meant that God in His integrity had to agree, had to accept, had to approve of what went on the cross. And therefore, the payment made by Christ for our sins had to be acceptable to God. Now, there is a documentary verse for this, several actually, but the one I will quote is 1 John 2, verse 2, which says, "He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the entire world." I don't see how it's possible to rationalize this particular verse into limited atonement. However, there are those who are able to do it. It is a cockamamie translation or application, but nevertheless, they're able to do this and make the claim that all people who were the elect are included in this. All who are not the elect are, of course, not included. That's not what it says. Their Greek is worse than their English. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the entire world. Now that is unlimited atonement. And propitiation required certain things. First of all, God had to accept Jesus Christ as a qualified substitute. And therefore, God knows all things, and He was fully aware of the qualifications of Christ once He was nailed to the cross. And those qualifications can be summed up in one word, impeccability. Was Christ impeccable or wasn't He? If He was, then He qualified to be the substitute. Secondly, He had to be a willing substitute. No one can be against his will placed as a sacrifice for others and have it be an appropriate and efficacious sacrifice. These individuals must agree to it, otherwise they've been put under pressure, and as a result, they are not a willing sacrifice. Jesus Christ looked at the human race when queried by justice. Justice informed him, if you are to stay here and fulfill Operation Reconciliation, Operation Salvation, then you are going to have to be identified with the sins of the entire human race. Now, are you willing to do this? And through unconditional love for the human race, He said, yes, I am. And then the question is, all right, we will impute the sins. Are you then willing to be judged in their place for these sins? And through personal love for God, He said, yes, I am. So that indicates He was a willing substitute. The fact that He willingly went there and received our sins and the judgment for them. The third qualification is, was He a successful substitute? If He was successful, it means that God approved of Him as a qualified substitute, and it also meant that God understood He was a willing substitute. And if He successfully bore our sins on the cross, then that meant He was successful in all three categories. And so that means, in short, propitiation. God was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross for our salvation. Now the next one, number four in our points, but number three in our doctrinal analysis, this refers, reconciliation does, refers to the work of Christ directed toward mankind. The work of Christ directed toward mankind. Now, the word indicates a complete change of condition on the part of one party induced by an action on the part of another. The word indicates a complete change of condition on the part of one party induced by the action on the part of another. Now, look at this. You have at physical birth soul life imputed to biological life, and that results in human life. And that is where your lifeline begins. And as you begin your human life, you are totally depraved. And then the cross becomes a subject for your consideration. The cross introduces you to Jesus Christ, who is your substitutionary sacrifice, and where all of your sins were imputed to Him and judged, and therefore you can have a relationship with the God of this universe by simply believing in Him. And through faith alone in Christ alone, you receive the imputation of God's perfect righteousness, and you are imputed eternal life. And then you begin to execute the Christian way of life between the cross and your physical death here. Now, something had to happen right here to change you from a person who was totally depraved and without eternal life to someone who has plus R, equal with the plus R of God because it's His imputed, a person who has plus R and eternal life. And what was it that brought about that transformation? It is reconciliation, the work of Christ related toward mankind. The word indicates a complete change of condition on the part of one party, induced by an action on the part of the other party, or another party. And what was that action? It was the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The individual who is totally depraved is only required to believe in Christ for salvation, and that individual is cleansed of his pre-salvation sins. He is imputed God's righteousness, as well as having a human spirit created to which eternal life is imputed. That changes him entirely, and I've only just mentioned a few things involved in that change, but it wasn't any of his doing. All of it was based on the work of Christ on the cross. And so we have here a complete change of condition on the part of one party, that's us, induced by an action on the part of another, the work of Christ on the cross. Where mankind was at enmity with God, the work of Christ on the cross changed that. Thus, with the sin problem solved, whosoever will may be reconciled to God through faith alone in Christ alone. And we can note this in Romans 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the spiritual death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And that is where we are converted from a lost individual, totally depraved, to someone who has plus R, eternal life, and eternal security. So this is the concept behind Romans 5:10 that teaches us about some of the principles involving reconciliation. Again, where mankind was at enmity with God, the work of Christ on the cross changed that. Thus, with the sin problem removed, whosoever will may be reconciled to God through faith alone in Christ alone. Number 5, redemption. This refers to the work of Christ directed toward sin. This is the work of Christ having to do with everything that has occurred since Adam and Esau fell in the garden with reference to sin. The first sin in the garden down to the last sin of the millennial reign of Christ. So it refers to the work of Christ directed toward sin, which every human being is, every human being is purchased from the slave market of sin in which he was born and is delivered to the freedom of grace. It's an interesting thing to contemplate that the unbeliever has been bought out from the slave market of sin. Sin is not the issue for the unbeliever. It simply is not. Someone trying to overcome his sins by being nice or lighting candles or saying mantras, all of these things are just useless because sin is not the issue. The issue is for the unbeliever, what think ye of Christ? Do you believe He has taken care of your sin problem? He has. Look here at this word, tetelestai. It is finished. There's nothing more to be done. The unbeliever can do nothing but believe in Christ. And so that is the only issue for the unbeliever. His sins are not the issue. And if they never accept Christ as Savior, once they wind up at the great white throne judgment, sin will not be mentioned. It is not an issue in the eternal incarceration of the unbeliever in the lake of fire. It is not an issue for their indictment. It is not an issue at all regarding that judgment. What is the issue? Books are brought forward. And the first book that is brought forward is the book of life. Every person who is imputed soul life to biological life, every person who is selected by God has their name inscribed in what is called the book of life. Now that is a stroke of grace right there, don't you think? Everyone, no matter who, Adolf Hitler, Mahatma Gandhi, all of these guys that are not believers, some of them very sweet, others very cruel, but all of them unbelievers, when they were born, their names were inscribed into the book of life. And when they refused to accept Christ as Savior, and at their physical death, the passage tells us their names were blotted out of the book of life. And when the books are opened, and by the way, the book of life is in the singular, there's one book of life. And the angels, I'm sure the Lord doesn't do this. He has people up there working for Him called angels. That's what we're looking at in a little while. And they open up the book of life. And his name is Fred Jones. And he flips down to the J's and he runs his finger down and we have no Fred Jones here. He's not listed. So then that changes the whole complexion of the trial. So then another angel is ordered to bring out the books of works. That's in plural. So you haul out these books, and these books are opened. And we go down to Fred Jones, and sure enough, there he is. And he has all of these works that he has accomplished in his life. It's column after column after column of them. And he is impressed with these. And so the question is asked, is this what you're offering as your justification for not accepting Christ as your personal Savior during your physical life? Are these things here, is that what you are submitting for our consideration before the judgment bar of God? And the only thing he can say, hopefully, is yes, that's all I got. And therefore, no matter what's on that list, how great and wonderful those things may be, these things, human works on the list in the books of works, are compared with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Jesus Christ, by the way, is sitting on this panel. And the God the Father will look at that, and Jesus Christ will look at that, and the Holy Spirit will look at it, and they will say, well, this does not measure up to that. And as a result of the fact that your minus R does not equal our Lord's plus R, then you are condemned for eternity in the lake of fire. And down that person goes. Just pull the lever, he's out of there. And then they say, next. And the next one comes in, and he has to go through the same process. Now that's the idea here. Redemption refers to the work of Christ directed towards sin, by which every human being is purchased out from the slave market of sin in which he was born and delivered to the freedom of grace. He is free to choose grace. Now somebody sent me a joke. I get jokes constantly through email. And this joke went something like this. A guy dies and winds up at the pearly gates, as it always goes. And somehow Peter is assigned to that pearly gate in all of these jokes. And so he inquires of the guy as to what he thinks qualifies him to get into heaven. And the guy says, well, I've done all these wonderful works. And so Peter says, well, tell us a few of them. You have to have 100 points to get in. And so he tells him that, well, I attended church quite often, and I attended all of the rituals on Christmas and Easter and what have you, and I contributed regularly, and I think that ought to count for something. And he says, yes, yes, as a matter of fact, that counts 1 point. He says, 1 point? Well, all right then, I contributed every Christmas to a soup kitchen for the homeless. And every Christmas that came around, I did this. And Peter said, oh, that's good. That's 2 points. The guy says, 2 points? He says, well, okay, I was married to the same woman for 57 years. And we had a wonderful marriage. We loved each other. I loved her dearly. And we were married happily for 57 years. Same woman.
no others. And Peter said, marvelous, you get 3 points for that. And the guy said, 3 points? He said, the only way that I can get into heaven at this rate is through the grace of God. And Peter said, bingo, 100%, you're in. Of course, he had to make that decision before he died, but nevertheless, that's the joke. And it drives home the point that the grace of God is the only way you can get in. And when you are born into the slave market of sin, but Jesus Christ has set you free through this principle called redemption. And you have been set free from the slave market of sin, and you're free to get up and walk out of there if you want to. Now, what if you were on death row somewhere? Say over here, wherever they have this thing in Missouri, death row, and they're going to execute you. And all of a sudden, you are told by someone, the door is open and you're free to leave. And you choose to stay, saying, no, no, they wouldn't do that. There's some kind of catch to this. It's too easy to just get up and walk out through an unlocked door. There must be some catch to it. They're going to gun me down when I leave. They're lying. They're going to arrest me. They will shoot me down on the parade ground or whatever they call it. There's something wrong with this. I'm staying. I'll just stay here. And that's what the unbeliever does. He's in the slave market of sin, but the door's been unlocked, and they're free to walk out through faith alone and Christ alone, and they won't go. Yet, redemption was completed by Christ on the cross. Note it occurs before Tetelestai. Now we want to document redemption. We can go to Colossians 1:14. Here's a corrected translation of that verse. In Christ, we have redemption resulting in the forgiveness of sins. And it's important you see that corrected translation because it so often is mistranslated. I think in your English translations, the concept of result is not noted there. In Christ, we have redemption resulting in the forgiveness of sins. And it is often analyzed and exegeted as if the words for redemption and forgiveness are in apposition, which means that they're in agreement with each other, which means they stand side by side and therefore occur simultaneously. And that is not true in this case. This is an Attic Greek double accusative of objective and result. This is not Koine Greek. This is Attic Greek. And therefore we have a construction here that is called the double accusative of object and result. The word for redemption is apolutrosin. A-P-O-L-U-T-R-O-S-I-N, apolutrosin, and that is correctly translated redemption. And that is the accusative of object, the accusative of direct object, actually. In Christ, we have redemption. And then the next word we have is forgiveness, aphason. A-P-H-E-S-I-N. And it is the accusative here, the accusative of result. Therefore, that accusative of result has to be translated. And therefore, Colossians 1:14 correctly reads, in Christ we have redemption resulting in forgiveness of sins. And I reiterate, this is the Attic Greek double accusative of object and result. And therefore, you'll note forgiveness comes after tetelestai and is not lumped up here with these others and next to redemption. Why? There is no forgiveness on the cross. Forgiveness occurs at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Forgiveness has human volition associated with it in the sense that you have to believe in Christ. Therefore, redemption buys you out of the slave market of sin. Forgiveness is where it is appropriated to the believer only. Faith alone in Christ alone. And so that becomes a very important point. And therefore, tetelestai sits between the two. So when the Lord said tetelestai on the cross, what was He saying? He was saying that I have now completed quite a number of things. I have taken on quite a long laundry list here today, and I have gone through them A, B, C, D. Now that I have done this successfully and this whole thing is over, it is finished. And not only is it finished now, it stands finished forever. And that's what tetelestai means. So what can we say as a result of this proclamation from the cross? That atonement is Jesus Christ successfully offering himself as the ultimate sacrifice. Propitiation says that God was and is and will always be satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. Reconciliation says that the barrier that separates man from God has been removed through Christ's reconciliation on the cross, and that redemption says that man forever purchased out from the slave market of sin. He is now and always will be. It is finished. Tetelestai. Now, if you want to have a part of this so that it is appropriated for you, then you have to believe in Christ. At that point, pre-salvation sins are forgiven and you enter into the Christian way of life. And so that is pointed out quite clearly by Colossians 1:14 that separates redemption from forgiveness. Forgiveness follows redemption. It is not associated with redemption. So to repeat redemption, it refers to the work of Christ directed towards sin by which every human being is purchased out from the slave market of sin in which he was born and delivered to the freedom of grace. Redemption then is realized when a person is born again through faith alone in Christ alone. The next concept is that of forgiveness. Forgiveness refers to the grace of God toward the born-again believer by which he forgives him of all his pre-salvation sins. And therefore, in the Old Testament, when a person believed in the concept of the coming Messiah, when that occurred, that individual was imputed plus R. But that individual's sins were forgiven on the concept of atonement. In the church age, your sins are forgiven on the concept of the finished work of Christ on the cross. But either way, it was handled in this fashion: faith alone in Christ alone. Now, there are three verses that document the fact that when you believe in Christ, that you are forgiven of your pre-salvation sins. Jeremiah 31:34, the last part of that verse: I will forgive their iniquity and their sins, and I will remember them no more. I will forgive their iniquity and their sins, and I will remember them no more. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as east is from west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And of course, we can also mention 1 John 1:9, which has to do with the forgiveness of post-salvation sins. We confess our sins. God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all wrongdoing. And the purification from all wrongdoing has to do with those things that are associated with sin, but not sin. For example, when you sin and become carnal, you have quenched the Holy Spirit and you have grieved the Holy Spirit. You're not functioning in status quo spirituality, which is the Christian way of life. You're not doing those things, therefore, filled with the Spirit that you're required to do as a good soldier for Christ. You're not taking advantage of the assets. You're not growing in grace. And all of these things that are occurring there under the quenching and grieving of the Holy Spirit is classified as wrongdoing. And it ultimately winds up having you involved in human good and evil. All of that wrongdoing, and therefore, that in and of itself is a recommendation for rebound on a consistent basis. Because you may say to yourself, well, I haven't been sinning today. Well, one sin puts you into status quo carnality. Arrogance would be a good one to consider. And then in that arrogance, you're going to be involved in human viewpoint thinking. You're quenching the Holy Spirit. You're squelching His power. Therefore, the human viewpoint, the demon influence comes in, and you begin to think in those terms, although you're convinced you're being spiritual. All of this is wrongdoing, and therefore it's taken care of through 1 John 1:9. Now, under point 2, we want to take up biblical words related to redemption. Point one, we will examine several words associated with the doctrine of redemption from Gerhard Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 4, and Laird Harris's Theological Workbook of the Old Testament, 2 volumes, Moody Press. Point two, the Greek word lutron is translated ransom. L-U-T-R-O-N, lutron. It's translated ransom, the price paid for setting one free from slavery. So picture yourself in a slave market. That is where you're born. When soul life is imputed to biological life, creating human life, that human life is locked into the slave market of sin. And inside that slave market, you're classified as totally depraved and in need of a Savior. And that's how you enter this life. So those of you who have new babies or planning on having babies or have had babies in the past or even know a baby, that baby is born into the slave market of sin. And lutron is a word that brings that into clear light of day. Point three, lutron is used to translate the Hebrew word kopher. K-O-P-E-R. Kopher. By the way, the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Along about 300 or 400 years B.C., the Hebrew scholars felt that because the Koine Greek was the official street language of the Roman Empire, the official governmental language was Latin, but people spoke Koine Greek. And since the Koine Greek was the language of the people, they felt it necessary to take a look at the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, and consider the idea of translating it into the Koine Greek. And so these Hebrew scholars got together and did this over a period of quite a number of years. And the end result was a thing called the Septuagint. In case you're interested in the spelling, it's S-E-P-T-U-A-G-I-N-T, the Septuagint. And approximately 70 guys were initially signed to this project. Now, in that translation, when you go back into the Old Testament and see the Hebrew word kopher, you find out that it is translated into the Septuagint by the Greek word lutron. Therefore, when you're dealing with the Levitical sacrifices associated with the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur, you find lutron translating the Hebrew word kopher. Four. The Hebrew word for atonement is kafar, K-A-P-A-R, and means to make an atonement or to make reconciliation, to atone by offering a substitute. And this takes us back to our study just a little earlier, Jesus Christ offering himself as the ultimate atoning sacrifice. And the Hebrew word for that means to make an atonement or to make reconciliation, to atone by offering a substitute. And remember, the substitute in the Old Testament simply covered the problem. It did not remove the problem. And therefore, the concept is to cover. This verb is always used in connection with the removal of sin or defilement. Point five. The life of the sacrificial animal, symbolized by its blood, was required in exchange for the life of the worshiper. And so the worshiper is someone who has a sin problem. And they bring a sacrificial animal to the priesthood. And the priesthood will put that animal up on the altar and get ready to slit its throat. And the person comes in and lays his hands on the head of this animal as it's being sacrificed. And the symbolism is that the sins are being transferred over to the animal. And therefore, when it gives up its life, symbolized by its blood, then therefore this animal, which is innocent, and is to be without spot and without blemish, this innocent animal has given up its life for this worshiper who is sinful. And so, symbolically, the sins are transferred to the innocent sacrificial animal, and the animal is therefore sacrificed. He gives his life, symbolized by the blood, and the blood is caught in a basin. And that's the concept there of the atoning sacrifice. And so the life of the sacrificial animal symbolized by its blood was required in exchange for the life of the worshiper. 6. This was ritual, not reality. The animal's blood did not take care of the sin problem. You can go to Hebrews chapter 9 and see that. The blood of bulls and goats does not propitiate the Father, etc. But it did cover it. It did cover the sins until Jesus Christ could historically get to the cross. So this was ritual, not reality, but the faith concept was there that if I follow this process and procedure in the ritual plan of God, then God will recognize this as an atoning sacrifice. And it was required of them, but it was ritual, not reality. The doctrines taught were those associated with soteriology, an innocent life given in exchange for a guilty life. An innocent life for a guilty life. Now, what animal is guilty of committing sins? Animals have no souls, regardless of what the ASPCA might think. They have no souls, regardless of what the environmentalists think. They're not our cousins. A rat, a monkey, a boy, they're all the same. And all of that is claptrap right out of the pits of hell. Animals have no souls. Therefore, when they come to the altar here, they are innocent of committing any sin. And one of the stipulations happened to be, by the way, when you bring him in order to emphasize that point, as well as the impeccability of the ultimate sacrifice, this animal must be without spot or blemish. Can't have any scars on him, birthmarks, can't have any hooks or claws in him anywhere. Symbolizes the impeccability of the ultimate sacrifice, and he is innocent. And so, the doctrine taught here, associated with soteriology, is that an innocent life was given in exchange for a guilty life. And the person went on living, and the sin was covered that was imputed to the animal. 7. Symbolism included the requirement that the guilty believer place his hands on the head of the sacrifice, confess his sins over the animal before it was then killed. And the transferring of sins from the guilty party to the innocent party was very important. And that can be taken to the cross where Jesus Christ agreed through unconditional love to receive the transfer of our sins from the guilty parties, that's us, to himself who was innocent. The willing sacrifice. And then he was killed. But not quite. Point 8. The word ransom includes the idea of money. Someone was in slavery, in SPQR. Quite often they could be bought out of slavery. And then once you bought a slave out of slavery, you purchased him, he was a chattel. And once you owned him, you could do with him what you wanted to. And you were free to set him free if you wanted to. So oftentimes the ransom concept includes the idea of money. And it should help you here to understand what's going on with regard to redemption. Redemption says Christ paid the price that bought you out from the slave market of sin. Now once he buys you out, he's free to do what? He's free to set you free. And he agrees to set you free on one condition, faith alone in Christ alone. And so what's the money here? That's the question. So ransom includes the idea of money. The coin of the realm during the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, was the blood of the animal sacrifice. That's what bought your atonement, was the blood of the sacrificial animal. It represented an innocent sacrifice, one that was prescribed by God in the Mosaic Law. You will bring certain types of animals forward. They will be sacrificed. Their blood will be collected. The high priest will bring it into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. I will be propitiated when you do it, and do it this way. Therefore, God approved of that entire system, but it was symbolic of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. But before the cross, these people had to be taught soteriology, harmartiology, and Christology through ritual. And the rituals, therefore, not only took care of the sin problem in their day, pre-cross, it also taught them all of these doctrines along the way. And so the coin of the realm during the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, was the blood of the animal sacrifice. The coin of the realm on the cross was the blood of Christ. But the blood of Christ, that phrase which is used in Scripture regarding our Lord's sacrifice on the cross, the blood of Christ is a figurative expression that relates something that is literal, namely the blood of animals, to something that is spiritual, namely the sacrificial spiritual death of Christ on the cross. So what does the blood of Christ refer to? Our Lord's sacrificial spiritual death on the cross, not His physical death, and it doesn't make reference to His blood. It makes reference to His substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. Now, what is that? That is where our personal sins were imputed to Jesus Christ and judged by the justice of God. And that judgment took 3 hours. And during that 3 hours, there was darkness that surrounded our Lord's work on the cross. And during those 3 hours, He was being judged, found guilty, punished for our sins, the innocent for the guilty. Therefore, this is the coin of the realm. And it is compared figuratively with the blood of animals, which was the coin of the realm back under the Levitical offerings. And what is that blood? Substitutionary, sacrificial, spiritual death. And what is that spiritual death? That means that while Christ was being judged for our sins, that He was separated as far as fellowship is concerned with God the Father. My God, why have You forsaken Me? During those 3 hours on the cross, He was separated from God, broken fellowship. Why? He was being identified with our sins, and He was being judged for them. And as He was being judged for our sins and identified with our sins, that means that God broke fellowship with Him. And He says, "Why have You forsaken Me?" He said that from His true humanity. And the concept there was to teach us a principle. The principle is that Jesus Christ, while He was being judged for our sins, therefore, for these 3 hours, suffered spiritual death in our place. Spiritual death. What's spiritual death? Separation from God. When we are born into the slave market of sin, we're totally depraved, and we are born in spiritual death, which says separation from God. That's our problem. We're separated from God. And therefore, so was Christ. And that is His spiritual death. And that is what saves us. The work of Christ during that 3 hours when He was separated from God, thus experiencing spiritual death. That's the blood of Christ. Now, in case you're interested in a detailed exposition of this concept, we have studied it in the Joshua series. And you can go back on the internet and you can punch up on the stream Joshua lessons 19 through 31. There are 13 lessons in our study of the doctrine of the blood of Christ. They went from September 6th of 98, that's first session on a Sunday, through September 27th of 1998, another first session on Sunday. Again, lessons 19 through 31 gives you a complete and total analysis of the doctrine of the blood of Christ and how it is a figurative concept. Point 9. Support for the contention that the phrase blood of Christ is figurative and not literal is found in two major sources. First of all, a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, Arnton Gingrich editors, page 22 and 23, under the entry Hema. H-A-I-M-A, and that's the word for blood. And under paragraph 2, Arnton Gingrich discussed the figurative meaning of the word. Blood and life as an expiatory sacrifice, especially of the blood of Jesus as a means of expiation. Now, let's note what expiation means. There's another term involving soteriology that we need to examine. Expiation refers to the work of Christ on the cross, during which He received the punishment for our sins, and as a result, the removal of our guilt. Now, Arnton Gingrich referred to the blood of Christ as being associated with the expiatory sacrifice of Christ. This is not his physical death. This is his spiritual death. Expiation is a part of his judgment on the cross. Again, expiation refers to the work of Christ on the cross, during which he received the punishment for our sins, and as a result, the removal of our guilt. His substitutionary, sacrificial, spiritual death is described by this phrase, the blood of Christ. His spiritual death is therefore compared figuratively to the literal blood of animals related to the Levitical sacrifices, such as those associated with the Day of Atonement. Because Christ was successful in expiating our guilt, God was free to accept his sacrifice, and that again is referred to as propitiation. Now, the second reference that documents that the phrase the blood of Christ is figurative comes from Gerhard Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 1, page 175, under Haima, and here's the quote: "Belief in the atoning power of animal blood, especially among the Israelites, does not help us to understand the ideas which the New Testament links with the blood of Christ." If you just isolate your thinking on the Levitical offerings and the sacrifice of animals and the efficacious covering of animal blood regarding atonement, if that's your image of this concept, then it will cloud your understanding, it says, of the New Testament phrase, the blood of Christ. Now let me read that again. Belief in the atoning power of animal blood, especially among the Israelites, does not help us to understand the ideas which the New Testament links with the blood of Christ, since the blood of Christ is simply a pregnant verbal symbol for the saving work of Christ. A pregnant verbal symbol for the saving work of Christ. And what is the saving work of Christ? Atonement, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption. Once done, tetelestai. It is finished. And that is the blood of Christ. And I'd love to draw a circle around all of that, and there you have it. And that is not his literal blood. Now, Christ did do some bleeding. They slashed him with a cat of nine tails. He had a great deal of bleeding initially from his back, but since salt was poured in the wounds, the bleeding was stopped in that area. He was slugged in the face by members of the Sanhedrin. Not all of them did so, but the greater majority did. So I'm sure there was a lot of facial bleeding, at least for a while, until it coagulated. And then when the crown of thorns was pressed down into his scalp, you may well know that the scalp has some very free bleeding associated with it when it's punctured in some way. So obviously there was a lot of bleeding from his scalp, but his bleeding did not lead to his physical death. He gave up his own life. He sacrificed his own soul into the presence of the Father. Nobody killed Christ, and he didn't die from a loss of blood. That is blasphemous. He gave up his own life, as it says in the Scriptures. So the loss of blood is not what our expiation is all about. It is the loss of fellowship with God while he's been judged for our sins. That is what saved us. It's called spiritual death, not physical death. So there's your documentation. Now, point 10. From the things we've noted so far, it is evident that the doctrines associated with the saving work of Christ are very complex, requiring highly technical theological terms. 11. But these highly technical theological terms are all in the Bible, and therefore they are meant to be understood. And I've made an effort this evening to run through five of them so that you can at least have some cursory understanding of what they mean. So let's try to give each of them a brief one-line definition in closing. Let's go with these. We did five. I've added a sixth one. I've included even expiation in our bottom line analysis here. Number one, atonement. Christ was the chosen and willing substitutionary sacrifice who executed the salvation plan of God. He agreed to be our atoning sacrifice. No animals, no blood of bulls and goats. Number two, propitiation. God was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, thus appeasing His wrath. Obviously toward the human race. God was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, thus appeasing His wrath toward the human race. Number three, reconciliation. Mankind enters into a personal relationship with God by the removal of the barrier of hostility placed between them by human sin. Mankind enters into a personal relationship with God by the removal of the barrier of hostility placed between them by human sin. Four, expiation. By voluntarily receiving the imputation of our sins and suffering their punishment, Christ removed the guilt of sin for the entire human race. Expiation, by voluntarily receiving the imputation of our sins and suffering their punishment, Christ removed the guilt of sin for the entire human race. Number five, redemption. All of the above was the purchase price that removed every member of the human race from the slave market of sin and placed them into the freedom of God's grace. Redemption, all of the above was the purchase price, the ransom, that removed every member of the human race from the slave market of sin and placed them into the freedom of God's grace. In other words, you walk out through faith alone in Christ alone. And finally, number six, forgiveness. Faith alone in Christ alone results in all pre-salvation sins being forgiven. And after salvation, confession alone to God alone results in the forgiveness of all post-salvation sins. And we will resume our study on this subject on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the cross, for the work of our Lord and Savior, for His substitutionary sacrifice for us, the fact that He took on spiritual death in our place. He took on our guilt in our place. He took on our sins instead of us. And therefore, He died so that we might live and have eternal life through Him. We're so very grateful to You for all of these things accomplished by our Lord and Savior on the cross. May we appropriate those things that flow from our faith in Him, all of the assets, all of the commissions that we have as priest and ambassador, all of the things that are associated with spiritual gifts. May we appropriate these things in a positive manner to contribute to our spiritual growth, to our advance toward the high ground of spiritual maturity, so that we might glorify our Lord and Savior and magnify Your word. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.